speak up, she says. Can you all hear me? We now have Brother Peter Kurzweil, who's going to speak to us on the subject, our role in God's salvation of others. And we have no reading.
No. We could have had a reading. I just couldn't think which one to have. So.
Over to Brother Peter.
Thank you. I've come across this. It's a new idea to me. It may be old hat to you, and if so, I apologise. But I want to present it anyway because it seems to me that it opens up a whole vista of possibilities that at least I hadn't mentioned, I hadn't noticed before, about how God might use us in His work. Whose converts are they? Well, we talk about people that we know that they're not ours. We know that the people that we speak to and that come to God come because He calls them. We know that they are God's. We know that we cannot claim them. We don't always behave as if we know that, but we know that they're not ours. I remember years ago we went and started off. We had a campaign in quite a decent sized town, and we found 23 interested friends, and 8 of us said we're going to go start an ecclesia there because there wasn't actually an ecclesia there, and we were near enough to do that. And the ecclesia that had run the campaign says, "Well, you can't have the contacts; they're ours." And it was we have that sort of feel, don't we? This person, he's mine. I converted him; he's mine. And I think we have to get away from that and recognise that all converts are God's. And I want to see the way in which God uses us. I want to see some scripture examples of people with faith who God used to bring other people to Him. I'm going to look at Noah and at Rahab and at Hezekiah. These are all very brief. I'm going to look even more briefly at Cornelius and the Philippian jailer and Crispus, at Jairus, at the four friends, and you'll already see possibly the way this is going. These are all people who brought other people. A little bit more detail of Job, because I think that he has a lesson for us that so many other people don't. I'll try and keep fairly well over here, though I won't be anyone's way. I want to look at the righteous man, or at least just mention that James 5 exists, because it's an obvious thing to talk about in this context. I want to look at our attitudes and our motivations, and draw some conclusions, and hopefully all that in a fairly short time. So whose converts are they? Well, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God. It is God who justifies. We need to make sure that we're in absolutely no doubt that these converts are God's. We are only a vessel that's being used by God to bring these people to Him. It is God who works in you. We're told there in verse 13 of something which I've not bothered to tell you what it is, so I can't remember. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the work that we do in the name of Christ, we don't do for ourselves. We do for the Lord God, and they are His converts. Now, I think that's an important principle to get straight right at the start, that we have no claim over the people who we might feel that we have converted. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws them. Even Jesus didn't claim people that He converted, that He brought to Him. He said, actually, you can't come to me unless God brings you. It was that they are God's converts. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And it's going to move us to a realisation that our involvement is very much one of prayer. Because it's God's conversion, It's God who's bringing these people to himself, not us, and we can only do it alongside him. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's the reward for those that God has called. So whose converts are they? Well, I suggest they're not ours. We have no claim over them. They belong to our Heavenly Father. So those who are saved by him, are loved by him, they are each clearly individually selected by God. Each one of us has been called by God and moulded by God and brought to whatever place we are right now by God, and I think each of us can follow our experience so far and realise God's direct involvement in what's happened in our lives so far. We are each granted by God an individual personal relationship with God and with Jesus, and a personal inheritance as an heir of God's promises, as part of God's family. We're invited to allow God to dwell in our hearts. I'm not sure whether we always look at it that way around, but that's the way several scriptures put it. We're invited to allow God to dwell in our hearts. God's willing to do that. Our bit, I think, is to let him. So who else is involved? Well, what else is involved? So having faith in God is definitely involved. Nobody can be saved unless they believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. But nevertheless, God will call. So there's got to be a balance somewhere between the calling and the seeking, because however much seeking goes on, nothing will happen unless God calls. And we all know of examples where God has called people who didn't, in our opinion, appear to be seeking. So there's a faith involved, and we have to let God have the upper hand of that. Loving God is involved. And who else is involved? Now, this is, we could argue that there is a body of believers involved. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to define that. You define that how you decide to define that. But whoever you consider those people are, they are involved. And they encourage and they bear burdens, because that's what we're instructed to do for each other in order to recognise our collective faith in God. Now, here I've got a little question. Because do those other people save, I could have put the word others in there, by their faith? That's what this talk's really about. That's what I'm leading up to. Can my faith save you? Can your faith save me? Can your faith save your child who didn't come to the truth? There's all sorts of questions that come out of this, and I think we've got a lot of scriptures that are worth examining just to think about this idea of what God actually does, where God places us in the process. First of all, this is who we are. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And if we go down to the bottom, it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that places us. This is where God's put us. God has put us in this place. In this place of no condemnation, so that we might be those who mind the things of the Spirit. And part of doing that will be our communication with our Father. Here are some of the things that spiritual people do. Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfil the law of Christ. So we see some practical examples of how we should work the law of love which Jesus has given us. And there's an interesting one right at the end there. It says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. So the praying for each other is part of this as well. Right. I move on to my few examples. But when we look at the story of Noah, which if you followed the daily readings, we read not all that long ago, we see Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say anything about his wife or his sons or his sons' wives, although they were saved. It says Noah. And if we read on, it says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. In fact, if we look at that, if we're going to the King James version of that, where it actually differentiates between the singular and the plural, because it uses thee for singular and you for plural, you'll see that it is the singular. With thee, you know, just you, you're the one, with you will I establish my covenant. You will come into the ark. Just you. I'm going to bring these other people with you because they're your loved ones. I'm going to save those as well. But you're the one who's found favour in my sight. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous. Just you. But I'm going to save your family as well. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark. Subject of the sentence is Noah. The rest is almost in brackets, in a sense, isn't it? Noah went into the ark, and the people went with him. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Not them. Doesn't even say them at that point. God's arrangement was with Noah. He was the one who found favour in God's sight. And I don't think we can escape here that it was Noah that was being saved, but his family were invited along, and they were saved too. Now, okay, here we might argue that this was practical necessity, because if only Noah had been saved, there wouldn't have been a great deal of hope for the rest of the human race. So we need to find a few more examples where that isn't the case. But we have an example, right back at the beginning of Scripture, where by the faith of one, in this case eight people, were saved from death. And you could argue you didn't actually need eight. How about Rahab? Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It doesn't actually tell us why they chose her. God clearly guided them. I don't think they would have chosen to go to the house of a prostitute otherwise. And then you've got Rahab's declaration of her faith. And before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So there was a declaration of faith. She knew what was going on here. She says, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now please, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. She didn't just say me. She said my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And there is no indication whatsoever that any of those people knew anything about this at this point, never mind had faith in God. here was Rahab declaring her faith in God, which I think is probably quite an important point, but and saying, please will you save my loved ones? And the answer, you know, this is no doubt a request for salvation from death. She knew that Jericho was about to be destroyed. So Rahab's request to save her loved ones along with her, it was accepted and respected by God. I mean, this was by God. Jericho wasn't taken by men. Jericho was taken by God. It was God who chose to leave Rahab's house with her and all her family standing. There was a small amount of faith required of her family in that they had to be in the house with her, and they were told that if they left the house, well, that was that. They had to believe that much. Maybe they had a great deal more faith. I don't know. That was the condition that was placed on her family. Just that tiny condition. Blood would be on their own head if they decide to walk out into the street. But they were saved with no indication in Scripture that they actually had faith in God. They were saved at the request of Rahab. Hezekiah, I'm afraid this might be a bit small, I had to squeeze it on. But if we just pick out the salient bits, we know the story, we know how Hezekiah received this letter, which was quite derisive of God and of the people. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread the letter before the Lord. And he says, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Isn't it interesting how nearly all prayers in Scripture start with praise? And then go on to say what they want. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, O Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent forth to reproach the living God. And he says that in verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. And Israel weren't in a great state of spiritual success, prowess at this point. They didn't have a great deal of faith in God at this point. And here we see one person with the desire to save them all. And we know that God responds to his request. So, again, we've got a situation where the faith of one person who is willing to talk to God and discuss with God a situation and put to God a request is granted that request regardless of the state of mind of the people about whom he's making the request. Now, there are three people in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters who we learn about, who again seem to fit into this category. In Acts 10, there was a man named Cornelius, and it says then, a devout man who feared God, and it says, with all his household. Now, that might mean that all his household feared God, but it might mean that he was simply with them. That one's not very easy to decide. Again, we've got another one here that just mentions, together, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household. We don't quite know exactly what that means. Then we've got this situation, and we know this was sudden, because the Philippian jailer was involved in looking after Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, and he was about to kill himself, and they said, no, we're still here. And the result was that he believed. And he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. This was the first he'd heard of it. So how were Paul and Silas able to say to him that you and your household will all be saved? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So none of those are in any way conclusive as to whether the faith of one saved others. But there's a possibility there that there is this concept that one faithful person brings his whole household to God. It's a casual observation. In each case, there seemed to be the inclusion of the whole household. And with the Philippian jailer, I'm saying this seems to be pretty well instant, because they knew nothing about Jesus until that moment when the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the reply is, "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household that will be saved." So far, all the people who seem to have been saved by the faith of another have been alive. I remember that when I first started thinking about this idea, a brother who I knew really well lost his mum, who'd never shown any interest in the truth, regardless of his efforts all his life. And so I presented this idea to him before I'd come across J. Iris, and he said, "Yes, but all those people were alive. It's too late now for mine." And the very next day, the speaking brother spoke about Jairus' daughter. So I rang him back that afternoon and said, "So here you are, I've got another one for you now. Jairus' daughter was dead." And there is absolutely no doubt that Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, brought back to life from the dead because of the faith of her father. It couldn't possibly have been hers because she was dead. So here we have a clear situation that the father's belief, you know, there Jesus actually says to him, "Don't fear, only believe, and she will be well." So as a result of her father's faith, the daughter was raised from the dead. We've got similar stories in the Old Testament in the life of Elijah and Elisha. I don't doubt you'll be able to come up with other examples that I haven't thought of, showing how the faith of another can save even someone who has died. And the prayers of another can save even someone who has died. We have the story of the centurion's servant in Luke 7. You know, greater faith than was found in Israel, it said there. So quite a number of these examples where the faith of one has saved another. Another one which isn't 100% conclusive, because you can't quite get behind the language. We know about the story of the four friends that brought their paralytic friend to Jesus to be healed. And it says there, "And when Jesus saw their faith," we can't be 100% clear about who they were, whether it was the five, and it included the faith of the paralytic man who was to be healed. Seems far more likely to me that those that had shown the faith were the people who opened the roof and dropped the person down. So I think it was the four friends' faith about which Jesus is speaking. So possibly that adds a little to this argument that our faith can save other people, and incidentally, conversely, that other people's faith can save us. So there's a bit of comfort in that too. So here we see salvation from death. Forgiveness of sins is salvation from death. And Jesus made a point of saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That was more than saying, "Take up your bed and walk." That was saying, "I've given you eternal life." Because eternal life comes from the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus said to this man. "You can have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. Thank those four whose faith have saved you." That's what it sounds like to me. No mention of being a family member this time either. This man was a friend who had four friends. So we see a man being granted salvation from death, because that's what forgiveness of sins is. We see there it was granted because of the faith of his four friends who brought him to Jesus. So we've seen Noah, whose faith saved his family, Rahab, whose faith saved hers. We've seen Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, Crispus, Jairus, and others whose faith, in some cases, brought back family members from the dead, or included family members, apparently, within the system. And we've seen these four friends, all of which are examples of people whose faith have saved others. But then there's one example which really stands out. One example which doesn't leave us with that little shred of doubt that each of these other examples have given us so far. Because each one of those so far, you could say a yes but. In Noah, you could say yes but the people were needed to populate the earth. In all of the others, you could say yes but we don't actually know whether those people were faithful themselves or not. And because of our good Christadelphian upbringing, we know you have to be faithful to be saved, so therefore they must have been. Now, and we could soon make ourselves an argument, but at the end of Job, we have an absolutely clear-cut piece of information directly from God that refutes that. So far, examples could be argued to be somewhat circumstantial, but this one's different. Right at the end of his suffering, and I don't want to go into a big thing about Job, though it's one of my favourite subjects actually, but right at the end of his suffering, Job finally came around. And in chapter 40, after all that time, not really understanding what God was doing to him, until finally the young man, Elihu, put it all in perspective for him and explained to him that he was in this position so that God could show him how he picked people up from the pit. And then finally God spoke to him as well, and Job's heart was opened, and he finished up by saying, as we all do when we realise the power of God, "Behold, I am of small account, what shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And it took the whole of the book of Job, which takes us, if we follow the readings, a twelfth of the year to read. It took all that time for Job to come finally to this conclusion that God was so big that all he could do was throw himself on his mercy. And I believe that this statement of humility and recognition of God is what placed Job into God's loving care. And that's what everything was working towards. This is the statement that God wanted to hear. This is the statement that Job made. However, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, I believe they all listened to this as well. And they didn't say that. They didn't open their hearts to God, and we know that because it tells us in chapter 42. And when the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I don't actually know why he just picked out the one, because it is all three of them later on, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends," so it is all three of them, "for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And that's the reason I think they heard it all, because there was an expectation from God that they also would humble themselves and recognise that God was in charge of their lives and that God could take them to eternal life if only they stopped trying to make it up and do it their way. Now, so you know, we can see how God felt there. He doesn't leave us in any doubt about how he feels about these three men. However, "Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not." to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So their state of heart hadn't turned. Yet because Job's had, and because they were his friends, God was willing to accept them on the strength of Job's faith, on the strength of Job's humility, Job's prayer. And so it says, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Just the one. Just Job. So Job's faith, Job's prayer, Job's communication with God, Job's recognition of God's power, Job's humility brought him to a position where he could pray with God's blessing on behalf of three people who God was angry with and who had not presented themselves correctly before God. And they could be accepted because of Job. Now, I don't think we can argue with that one. Whatever we wanted to say about all the others, here we have it, as it were, in black and white. God restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. That's what it was about. That was part of what Job's ordeal was about. That at the end of it, he could be, as it were, a high priest. A person who could negotiate between God and people who had not made the right decisions. People who even made God angry. And I think there is an amazing argument. And this argument is sort of brought out for us further in the New Testament, isn't it? Showing us that we too are in this position before God. Because Job, by his humility, placed himself with God and allowed God to save him. That hopefully is where we are. We've placed ourselves with God. We have opened our hearts to God. We have let God in. We have allowed him to grant us eternal life, as he says he's willing to do by grace, even though we are nothing. And so we've got instructions we can follow, where it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I don't know whether any of you have ever done that. I haven't. But there's an instruction there which, for some reason, we as a community generally seem to ignore. Anointing him in the name of the Lord. My mother goes to a Baptist church where that is practiced. And I'm quite interested. I need to ask her more about it. I saw somebody nodding here as well, so I shall talk to them too. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And we know that that's not about making them better. You know, this is about the sins being forgiven. This is about eternal life. The prayer of faith isn't to make that person better. God may choose to do that. The prayer of faith is to bring that person to eternal life. It's to bring that person to forgiveness. And it says, you know, the prayer of faith shall save the sick and his sins shall be forgiven him. What an amazing responsibility that's been placed on us, that the prayer of faith can do that. For those that we know and those around us. Therefore, and this sort of brings a bit of extra emphasis to verse 16, doesn't it? Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Otherwise, how's anybody going to know what to pray for? And pray for one another that ye may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. And we're each righteous people by grace. That's the whole point of grace. So this instruction is to us. He's saying, the prayer that we make has great power in its working and can save those who are sick. Be that physical sickness or, I think actually more to the point, spiritual sickness. Our prayer can bring them to eternal life, to forgiveness. the prayer of faith can, the man of faith can, by prayer, cause God to forgive the sins of another person. I don't think we can argue with that. That's what that verse says. We can cause God to forgive the sins of another person. And God will listen and God will do it, and we know that. We know what he did for Job and his three friends. An example prayer from the lips of Paul. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a prayer doing exactly what the prayer of the righteous man can do. Prayer on behalf of Peter. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Although we know that they were a bit surprised when it was answered on that occasion. Maybe that's something we should be slightly wary of. In the light of these suggestions, here's a few, some slightly tongue-in-cheek ideas. I'm getting baptised because it's what my mum and dad want me to do. Ooh! But actually, my mum and dad's faith is involved in this. And maybe it's not quite such a ooh after all. I'd like to be as faithful and humble as Sister So-and-so. Well, maybe we can. I have to work out my own salvation. No one else can do it for me. Sort of standard Christadelphian idea, that, isn't it? You're on your own. You've got to do it. Not true. Not if what I've been saying is true. We have an entire network of helpers whose faith is there when ours isn't. I will stand or fall on my own merits. Well, that's the same idea, isn't it? I can't do anything to help that brother. He'll have to do it his own way. Not true. It's quite clear that even the people that God was angry with were able to be saved by the faith of Job. If we have faith that our prayer to God is answered, we can pray to God for anything. I was very interested to listen to Brother Peter's opening prayer, which included that idea. Even those who, I've forgotten what the words were, but you were very close to that sort of idea. My mother, father, sister, brother, uncle, aunt, my family member died without hope of the kingdom. Well, don't let it stay there. Don't let it stop there. They don't have to die without hope of the kingdom, because your prayer, like Jairus' prayer, can bring them to be there. I don't really want to be in the kingdom without my loved ones. Well, it would appear to me that God doesn't want that either. We've looked at lots of examples where people of faith, God said, I'm going to save you and your family. What if Jesus returns before my children grow up? Or they die early? We lost our son when he was 6. Some of you probably know that. And at the time, I was convinced that meant that God had no part for him in his purpose. I was in a very different mindset from the one that I'm in now. I now realise, probably only in the last 3 or 4 years, that my prayer can save him. And my wife's prayers, and anybody else who cares to pray for him, that the prayer of the righteous people who loved our Jonathan, who only lived to be 6, can bring him to eternal life in God's kingdom. Not just to another chance, but to eternal life, to have his sins forgiven, to be there and live forever with the rest of us. What if Jesus returns before I'm baptised? That question sort of disappears, really, doesn't it? I don't understand the things that brethren and sisters, if you're in a lucky go-ahead sort of place, say at Bible class. So no hope for me. And that clearly isn't true. I brought that brother to the truth. That's where we started, isn't it? I don't think we'd feel that we could say that. I can't do that. I'm afraid that's one of my statements. And one which I find quite difficult not to say.
I'm not sure whether God will save me. Well, I suspect that everybody in this room actually is sure that God will save them. But we all know an awful lot of people who would make that statement. I'm not sure whether God will save me. Well, let's pray for those people, because the prayer of a righteous man can bring those people with us to eternity. So, in conclusion, these are the things that I've said, which you may or may not agree with. I do like to be a little bit sort of difficult. I like to leave you with something to think about. The work we do is not our own but God's. Every one of us has been called by God, and that fact affects our attitudes to each other. We've seen examples of how God has been willing to save others by the faith of one. Noah's family were not reported as faithful, and yet they were saved from absolute certain death. Rahab requested that her family be saved with her, and God was happy to do that. He didn't say, no, they can't be saved because it's only you that show faith. He actually said, yes, we'll save your family. Hezekiah was able successfully to pray for the salvation of Israel at a time of somewhat weak faith. But Hezekiah's faith saved them. Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus, they each headed families which are classed as faithful. We only hear about them, though, and not their family. That is perhaps a weak part of the argument. Jairus' faith was able to bring his daughter back from death. The paralytic man had his sins forgiven because of the faith of his four friends. Job was instructed to pray for God's acceptance of his three friends who angered God. I just realised I haven't the faintest idea how long I was supposed to speak for. I've probably gone way over. I'm nearly there. I ought to have looked at the programme before I started. The prayer of a righteous man has a great power. We're instructed to pray for others. We have examples of the effectiveness of such prayer. We can request and rest on the prayers of others. I think that's a fantastic thing. Not only do we have the responsibility to pray for others, but also we can lean on the prayers of other people, knowing that they can save us. So it's a mutual arrangement. And we have a responsibility to pray for the salvation of those around us. Conversely, those around us can pray for us to be saved. And we are together a massive support network as we reflect the power and glory of God. Just one little reference I've been putting up there. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Peter. I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to do. I see these talks as being almost back to back, but I'll tell you what we're going to do.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
That's a good idea.
It's 10 o'clock and it finishes and it's 5:00.
Yes.
Sorry, I'm
good. It's 10 to 1.
Ask a question, Dave.
Well, as you were speaking, a verse came into my mind and I hadn't thought of it like that, but the verse that came to mind is that verse, a powerful verse, he maketh intercession for the transgressors. And that verse came to my mind, and all those examples you showed are little types of that, going up the pyramid, aren't they? What you had to say made a great impression on me, because on that verse, so we're making intercession.
Yeah, I think it is in the way that Christ did, not in the sense that we die on the cross, but you look at what happened with Job,
yes,
and that was exactly a picture of what Christ does for us, wasn't it?
I think we've got to just draw a distinction between saved and preservation. In the case of Noah, they were preserved, they weren't saved. In the case of Rahab and Hal, they were preserved. They were not saved for eternal life. In the case of Jairus' daughter, she was brought back to life on the basis of the faith exhibited by her father. I was going to say, in the case of the in James, God chastises those to whom He loves, and because of their sins, you can't be dogmatic about it. Because of their sins, they suffer chastisement with God, and I had illness as a result of that, and the prayer of the righteous people was to save them from the illness, which in consequence was a consequence of the sin. So therefore, their sins that occasioned the illness were forgiven.
That can't be so, though, because the whole story of Job is to show us that illness is not a direct result of sin. We know that's not the case.
It's not always the case, though, but it can be the case.
Job shows us it can't be the case.
With Job, the three friends were saved from the condemnation and the immediate judgment of God, which the wrath of God would fall on them because of their unjust accusation of Job. They weren't saved unto eternal life. They were saved from the condemnation which would have fallen upon them apart from Job's intervention. So I can't really go along with all the conclusions that you take.
I have to admit, I didn't expect everybody to. Yeah. I think they're all pictures. They're all pictures of something which it's so easy for us to sit and look at and see the picture. Jairus' daughter was brought back from death to life. Isn't that a picture of exactly what God's willing to do for us? It's a picture of eternal life, even if she herself didn't live forever.
You've got the widow of Nain, this widow was leading out the procession and he was lying on the... he touched the bier. B-E-I-R, I think, not B-E-E-R. wasn't really the faith of the mother or the son. It was Jesus's compassion. I agree completely and absolutely with what you said early on at the outset about it's not. They're not our converts, it's God who's calling. He's calling men here, there. We're just the instruments which God uses to further His purpose. I agree absolutely with that. I don't think the roots of Scripture understands of it.
And although I don't think the argument is conclusive, I think it's a very good argument. One that can't cause any harm to assume it has a possibility. Mm. And therefore, I think we should follow those ideas, and because they could be right, and if they are right, that's marvellous.
See, on Paul's shipwreck, God saved all those that were with him.
Yep.
Now, what's this for eternal life, or just to escape from the service?
I think we've got examples of this, the penalty example, scripture reminded me of Jesus when he was crucified, Father forgive them, but they don't know what they do. The act of God forgiving someone is clearly something which is overtoned towards eternal life. Yeah. It was clearly Jesus' wish that this sin should not be counted against when it came to the judgment and the giving of eternal life. I think there is one element that comes with this as well, is that those who are forgiven, who are in this gracious position that Jesus forgave them, actually have to engage in the process as well. It seems that although God can be willing to forgive people, and we see stacks of examples there, both in the mortal life and with overtones to eternal life, nevertheless, if the party concerned is not prepared to engage in then I'm not sure that that prayer can actually produce the result there. There does seem to have to be some personal involvement at some...
So what about the people who were dead?
I was thinking...
I can't be certain, but I'm...
Sorry, I didn't quite catch your question.
I say, what about the people who were dead?
Right. Well, again, it was... giving them another chance. rather than, well, there are people talking about salvation to eternal life, and people talking about preservation.
Yes, I know. And that's where the issue lies.
Yes. Yeah. That's where the issue lies. Yes. And it's very interesting because we went to a funeral on Thursday, and I shan't be able to remember, I mean, it's too long anyway. But there were four classes of people spoken about. Those who can say, I am saved. Those who can say, I think I'm saved, basically, which is what we're talking about. Those who say, I don't know, search for it, sort of thing. And those who say, it's low rubbish. And, you know, I'm not quite with you. I don't think everybody here falls into the first category. but I think we all fall into the first two. And it's a big problem for me. Because of people whom I know, and because of me,
so, interesting example in Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot's faith which saved him, but, and his wife and his two daughters, the sons were invited but refused. The wife came out with him, so she had the opportunity to be saved because of Lot's faith, but she didn't take advantage of that opportunity. And instead of going, looking forward and coming to God in faith as Lot had done, she turned back. She went back. Her heart went back and she perished. So our faith can save others in the sense that people can seek our belief in God and react to that and come to God through our faith in God in that sense.
Okay, we probably have to.
Brothers and sisters, we're sliding gently across into the next session. If I may say so, because one thing that comes very clearly out of this is that we're not unconnected. We all have an effect on one another. And of course, the next talk is on pastoral care, which is about us caring for one another. So I think if we have, say, 5 minute quick break, anyone who needs to come and break, and